at Matthew chapter 28, and I want to look at verse 16, a few verses down from where Brother Grant finished reading. Matthew 28, verse 16, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee unto a mountain." Of course, Judas, one of the 12, had taken his life after he betrayed the Lord. Went down to Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, this is the resurrected Jesus, when they saw him, they worshiped him. Some doubted. Now look what Jesus says in verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I want to speak this morning for a few moments on the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing on the message. Father, I do ask that you would bless the truths that I feel you've led to present this morning. I ask, God, you would use your word and the truths in your word. I pray you'd apply them to our hearts and lives. I pray, God, you would help us to understand the importance of having a personal relationship with you, your risen Savior. I pray your presence would be very real here, that every one of us would understand the reality of your resurrection. I ask, dear Lord Jesus, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and that, as I said, you would speak through me, touch our hearts. I pray that any person and every person under the sound of my voice that does not know for sure that when they die, their sins are forgiven, they go to heaven and not to hell, I pray that today would be a day of decision, trusting you, settling that matter. Lord, I pray that those of us that know you as Savior, that the fact that you have all power in heaven and earth would affect our lives, and we could live our lives in light of your word, living by faith. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many great preachers and men of God in years gone by would suffer sometimes severe doubts, bouts of depression. God would use them in tremendous ways, and it seemed like it would take its toll on them physically and emotionally. One of my favorite preachers, and I consider one of, if not the greatest preacher in all of history, Dr. Charles Spurgeon of London many years ago, he had severe battles with depression and discouragement. Many times for days on end, he would just go into the darkness of depression. Another great man of God that I think we're all familiar with had the same experiences, Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation. And he would have bouts of severe discouragement, severe depression. One time it's recorded that he was in an especially oppressive mode, and he attributed it to satanic oppression in his life. He was in a particular extended period of time of just doom and gloom over his heart and life. And lo and behold, his wife came into the room where he was there sulking and in his misery. And she came in and she had on a widow's garment. She was dressed in black with the veil. And she quietly and very reverently came in and sat down on the edge of the seat. Martin Luther looked at her. Her name was Kate. He said, "Kate, who died?" And his wife looked at him very soberly, very seriously, said, "God died, Martin." He goes, "Don't talk so foolish." She goes, "Well, my dear doctor, you are so downhearted that I concluded God must be dead. Thus I put on my mourning apparel." History book says that Martin Luther caught the point she was trying to make. And he said, "Sweetheart," in so many words, he said, "Sweetheart, you're right and I am wrong. There's no justification for my morbid attitude. There is no justification for my discouragement. God is alive and I will live according to that truth." The fact of the matter is, this morning, as we do every Sunday morning, we are singing hymns of praise to a living Savior, a God that is alive. This Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, as we do every Sunday morning, we worship a living God. We pray to, this morning, as every Sunday and throughout the week, We pray to a living Lord. Our God is not some prophet buried in a Mideastern desert. Our God is a living God that rose from the grave, literally, as the Bible tells us. We do not worship, we do not follow a dead leader, we follow a living Savior. Someone asks, they say, "Preacher, how do you know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? How do you know that Jesus is alive?" I have three pat answers I give when people ask that. Number one, I know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is alive today, number one, because the Bible clearly states it. Now, for 35 years, I have been reading this book, God's Word, every year, all the way through, every single word from Genesis to Revelation. For 35 years, I've been reading this book through. For 25 of those 35 years, I have been studying this book like I have never studied anything else in my life. I have given my life to the study of the Word of God. I have been teaching it and preaching it for 25 years. 35 years reading it through, 25 years studying it, teaching it, preaching it, and I have come to the conclusion there is no reason in the world for anybody to ever doubt anything that this book teaches. I've found no reason in all these years of study, encountering folks who would challenge me, I find no reason to doubt the Word of God. I am convinced today, if God said Jesus rose from the dead, you can count on it. Jesus rose from the dead. And so we have it clearly stated in Scripture. Many people refuse to believe the Bible. Many people choose to reject God's Word, but no one yet has ever disproven God's Word. They may disagree with it, they may deny it, they may reject it, but nobody yet has disproven God's Word. I am convinced now, more than I ever have been in my 53 years of life, that God's Word is absolutely perfect and without error in every single aspect. So when the Bible says that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days and three nights after he was crucified, I have no reason to doubt that. I know he's alive today because my Bible tells me Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I have a second answer. When folks ask, how do you know Jesus is alive? I give this answer. The historical records prove, they document that Jesus rose from the dead. Many scholars, archaeological scholars and historical scholars suggest that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most provable event in all of history. There is more documentation, ancient early church documentation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for many historical figures in ancient times. Again, many of the scholars, historical scholars, say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most provable event in all of history. Now, we could, if I chose to do, and we've done this many times in the past, we could take an extended period and we could go through and document the different evidences that prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's one in my mind that is very simple and is overwhelming. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the disciples began to go out immediately. It's recorded in Scripture. It's recorded in historical records. They went out immediately and began preaching to anyone and everyone that they could get their ear that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again. Died for their sins and rose again. Died for their sins and rose again. The Jews hated that message. The Jews despised this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went to great lengths, even to the point of murder, to keep that message from going out that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. All they would have had to do to shut down that message and end the message of the resurrection would be to produce the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. All they would have had to do was go into that grave, take his body, to put it on display and say, here is evidence that the message that these Christians, quote unquote, are preaching is false. It's a lie. It is not true. Not one enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ
could ever produce the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because that body had come alive up out of that grave, and he's alive today. So, how do you know? Preacher, you say Jesus rose from the dead. You say God is alive. How do you know that? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches it. I found no reason all these years to doubt one word of this book. Number two, there's historical documentation that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In fact, more documentation than there is even of some ancient historical figures that nobody questions whether they ever lived. I have a third reason for believing and being absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is alive. One, Bible says it. Two, historical documentation. Number three, I know him personally. I know Jesus Christ personally. 35 years ago, this coming May, May 7th to be exact, 10:30 at night. Have I ever told you about that? 10:30 at night, May 7th, 1979. The greatest event in my life took place. Something to this day, 35 years, I have never gotten over. And that's the day I met Jesus Christ and accepted him as my personal Savior. He came into my life that night. And for all these years, I have had a dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I have failed him time and time again. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ has never failed me. I know he's alive. I've met him. I have a relationship with him. I've seen him do things in my life. He has spoken to my heart. He has answered my prayers. He has been absolutely real in every sense of the word. I know Jesus lives because I know Jesus. I've had to deal with as many doubts as anybody else. I have had to deal with my own personal questions about Christianity, about faith, about Jesus Christ, as any other person does. And one thing has overcome all my doubts. One thing has overcome all my questions. And that has been the presence of Jesus Christ in my life personally. I know him. I know he's alive. I know him. I have a personal relationship with him. Historical documents verify he's risen from the dead. The Bible clearly states he is risen from the dead. Somebody comes and says, suppose I'm preaching out somewhere. My wife doesn't travel with me too much. I'm out preaching somewhere. Somebody comes and says, I doubt Pastor Leatherman has a wife. I would say, well, that's silly. They say, I've never seen her. I've never heard her. I don't see any evidence of her. You talk about her. How do you know Pastor Leatherman has a wife? I'd say, I'll tell you how I know I got a wife. I know her. I have a relationship with her. She's very real. Listen, just as real as my relationship with my wife is my relationship with my risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. You cannot explain the existence of the New Testament church apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, as I said early in the message, this morning we sing praises to a living Savior. We worship a living God. We pray to, we trust in, we love a resurrected Jesus. Now, in our text, this is after Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. The text that I read, verse 16 down. And he approaches the disciples. And he makes a tremendous statement to the disciples. Look with me again at verse 18. Now, I highlighted this when I was reading it. Jesus came and spake unto them. This is the 11 disciples. Judas, of course, took his life, as I mentioned. 11 disciples there. They're amazed. Their mind is reeling. The man that they loved and worshiped and given their lives to had been crucified. They saw it with their own eyes. Now here he is, alive in front of them, physically, literally there, speaking to them. Their mind is racing. And he says to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. Because of my crucifixion. Because of the sacrifice I made for all of mankind. Because of the resurrection from the dead. God has given to me, the Son of God, all power in heaven and in earth. All power. in heaven and earth is mine. The word power there. The word power has the idea of authority. The power of authority. He is not speaking of physical power, although that certainly would be true of Jesus. But he's not speaking about physical power. He's talking about authoritative power. Sometimes people will refer to, often they refer to the President of the United States as, quote, the most powerful man on earth. The most powerful man on earth. Now, I've seen him. I've looked at him. I've never met him. But I'm convinced I could whoop him. I really could. I think if I got in an arm wrestling match with the President of the United States, it would just be, boom, he'd be down. How many I got on my side here? I thought there'd be more than that. Come on. I think I could whoop him. Physical power, not so much. But when they refer to the President of the United States, whoever it may be, when they refer to him as the most powerful man on earth, they're not talking about physical might. They're talking about authority. Authority. And I'll be honest with you, as far as politics and world influence, I don't have a millionth of the authority that the President of the United States has. I've got a phone, and I've got a pen. Some of y'all watch news, you know what I'm talking about. I've got a phone, I've got a pen, and I use it, but it don't have the same results that when the President uses his phone and pen. In fact, I have a hard time just getting people to answer, let alone. I can't pick up my pen and sign a proclamation and send our military into war. I don't have that authority. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, all power, authoritative power, was given to Jesus Christ. There is no higher authority than Jesus in heaven. Now think about that. There is no authority in heaven that is greater than the authority and power that Jesus Christ has. You say, wait a minute, what about God the Father? God the Father does not have more power or authority than God the Son. They are co-equal. The Holy Spirit of God has no more power or authority than the Son of God. He is co-equal. There is no higher power in heaven, in the spiritual realm, than Jesus Christ. All power has been given unto Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine if a mere man would assume to say, I have equal power with God? What would that be? That'd be blasphemy. For Jesus Christ, if he was not God in the flesh, and he would say, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, all authority, that would be one of the most blasphemous things he could possibly say. I'm saying that to say this. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they say, when they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. There is no higher authority in heaven than Jesus Christ. Even God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, co-equal, absolute authority in heaven. But then he says, there is no higher authority than Jesus Christ on earth. No president that ever held office in the United States or ever will hold office comes even remotely close to the authority Jesus Christ has. No king, no potentate, no president has ever had the authority that the risen Savior has. Can I just throw this out there? Bear with me. The Pope does not have the authority Jesus Christ has. Excuse me. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now we could discuss that many aspects of this authority that our risen Savior has in heaven and in earth. I want to touch on one this morning, and that is this. The authority of Jesus Christ to forgive sin. To forgive sin. Only the Pharisees were correct. When Jesus would say to someone, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee," boy, that stirred the Pharisees up. And they were correct when they would make this statement. Only God can forgive sin. And that statement in and of itself, I'll tell you what, I say, amen. Amen. There's not a man on earth that has the power to fully pardon and forgive sins against the holy God. Not a religious leader. Not a political leader. Jesus Christ has all power on heaven and earth, and He can forgive sins. He can forgive sins. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, now this is where, today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we cannot separate the resurrection of Christ from the crucifixion of Christ. Those two are parts of the stages, so to speak, of salvation. John told the church at Corinth in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "This is the gospel that I have preached unto you. This is the message of salvation that I have preached unto you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried the third day and rose again according to the scriptures." So we cannot separate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They are all part of what Jesus Christ did so that you and I can have our sins forgiven. But this is the point I want to make. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was not a tragic mistake. It was not some kind of misunderstanding on the part of the Roman authorities. It was not some kind of misunderstanding on the part of the Pharisees and the religious leaders that handed him over to Pilate and the Roman authorities when he was nailed to that cross. Listen, throughout history, there have been some tragic mistakes made in our judicial system. Periodically, you'll read about someone who spent 10, 15, 20, 25 years in prison for a crime they did not do. Now, I'm convinced it's very rare, but it does happen. And that's a tragic mistake. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was not some sort of tragic mistake. It was not the martyr of a good man. Many men have been, and women have been, martyred throughout the years for a good cause. They stand for what was true. They stood for what was right. In fact, our Baptist heritage, we have some great men and women in years gone by who were tortured severely rather than deny the Word of God, rather than deny the deity of Christ, rather than deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. They would literally give their bodies to be tortured and murdered for the cause of Christ. That is called martyrdom. Jesus was not a martyr. He was not simply giving his life for a good cause and simply dying for a great truth. Many people have done that throughout history. But when Jesus Christ died on that cross, that horrific, horrific physical suffering and death of Jesus Christ was not a mistake, was not a martyr. It was the deliberate act of Almighty God to hold His only begotten Son responsible, personally responsible, for every sin committed by every individual human throughout all of history. On that Mount Calvary, God held Jesus Christ, our holy God, held Jesus Christ, His divine Son, personally responsible for every sin that I have ever committed. Every word I've ever said that violated the holiness of God, Jesus Christ was held responsible for it. Every deed these hands have ever committed that has violated the holiness of our God, Jesus Christ was held responsible for. Every thought that has ever gone through my mind, every scene, Lincoln scene my eyes have ever viewed, Jesus Christ has been held personally responsible. But not just for my sins, but for your sins and the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ was held responsible for them. And as being responsible for that, God Almighty, our holy God, poured out on Jesus Christ His wrath, His judgment. And Jesus Christ died and suffered the eternal judgment of God for my sins and your sins. The sins we try to hide. The sins we would die if they ever became known. The most shameful, the most dirty, the most disgusting things that any man has ever committed or ever thought through his mind, Jesus Christ took responsibility for and was judged of God for. The most self-righteous, most proud, arrogant things that man has ever done that flies in the face of a holy, loving God, Jesus Christ took responsibility for. Now, we read through the Scriptures and we study history and we find the horrific physical sufferings that Jesus went through. And I'll tell you, they're unbelievable. I tell you, it's repulsive to think what Jesus Christ suffered. And we could go in detail. And I have when I worked in Chattanooga, I was when I was working through a Bible college down in Chattanooga, I got a job in a hospital there. And when they hired me, they very quickly, rapidly promoted me to the surgery department. Come on, you guys know what to do. Ooh. The housekeeping department of the surgery department. And so I'd clean up the leftovers from surgery. And there was a doctor there, a Christian doctor, a surgeon, very, very nice man. One day he came in, he said, "No, I was studying for the ministry," and we became as much as friend that a surgeon and a housekeeping kid can have. We were friends. And he goes, "Dennis," he said, "I got a little article here I thought you might be interested in. I ran a copy of it." And he had a physical, the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, had done a study on the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. It was absolutely fascinating. Now, since then, many others have come out with similar type things. But I'm telling you, we don't know the half of the physical sufferings Jesus went through. We can't comprehend the scourging, the beating, just the crown of thorns, the bloody, bloody, gory mess that Jesus was physically. When they nailed him to that cross like you nail a 2x4. Oh, by the way, Hollywood's pretty good at working up the gore. Hollywood, boy, they love reenacting all the gore and the death of Jesus. But they miss the point. Scores and scores, hundreds, maybe thousands of others had suffered that same physical beating and suffering Jesus went through. The physical suffering of Christ, as significant as was, and as innocent and holy as He was, that is not what saves our soul. That is not what brings the forgiveness of sin. On that cross, the Bible is very clear. As Jesus hung there, a darkness settled down. I'm convinced in studying Scripture, it was a darkness you could almost feel. It was a darkness I believe you could almost taste. An absolute darkness. As that darkness settled down on Mount Calvary, Jesus' very first words after that nobody could explain that darkness, Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had already had the physical, all the beatings and all that has taken place. He's just hanging there waiting to die. But something else has to take place. in that darkness, God poured out the eternal judgment of a holy God for every sin ever committed. He poured that out on Jesus Christ. And I do not believe, at least this side of eternity, your mind or my mind can comprehend how horrific the judgment of God is upon sin. And in that darkness, for the first time and only time in history, God turned His back and separated Himself from His own Son to die and suffer hell for you and for me. Fact is, you and I as sinners, we are the ones that deserve to be separated from God. We are the ones that deserve to have God turn His back on us. We have violated His holiness. We have stained His love. We have forsaken His righteousness. Yet God in love gave His Son to be personally responsible for all of our sin and then poured out His wrath, poured out His holy judgment on sin in the person of Jesus Christ. He was literally our sacrificial lamb being offered in our place. He cried out, "It is finished." And He gave up the ghost. The price has been paid. All eternal, an eternity of hell was fulfilled on that cross in the body and of Jesus Christ when God poured out His wrath on Him. And Jesus paid it in full. And He said, "It is finished." And no other person in all of history ever can or ever will be able to say, "I've paid all the price of my sins." Nobody that goes to hell will ever be able to say, "My time in hell is finished." Because the righteous judgment of God requires an eternity of judgment. And as the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, filled an eternity of judgment for you and I on that cross. That's not enough. That's not enough. A dead Savior will not save sins or will not save souls or forgive sin. We need a living Savior. Buried 3 days and three nights. And as we read, Brother Grant read a few moments ago, and we've sung all morning, up out of that grave He arose. Romans chapter 4, I mentioned it at the beginning. If you would turn there with me now. Romans chapter 4. And notice with me verse number 24. Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. Well, let's come back a verse. Let's see. Let's look at verse 22. "And therefore is imputed to him for righteousness." Not, look at verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him. Now look at this. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." Now that's a whole other teaching. But look at what he says. "If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Look at this. "Who was delivered for our offenses." The emphasis, our offenses. That's what I just tried to describe. "And was raised again for our," what's that word? "Justification." You say, what in the world? Justification, what does that mean? That is a pretty biblical, pretty theological term in Scripture. The most simplified definition, the way that your average person like me can grasp it, it's simply this. I had a professor in college that said this. The word justified simply means this. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I had never sinned. What this verse and others teach us is that when Jesus Christ came up out of the grave, when He was on the cross, He took all of God's judgment for my sins on Himself. Poured out the holy, eternal wrath of God. Died. Buried. But when He came up out of that grave, He made it possible for God to fully and completely forgive our sin and view us as if we had never sinned. Just as if I'd never sin. You say, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. To those whom the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ applies to, when God sees that one, He sees them as if they were as pure and righteous as Jesus Christ. He views them as if they had never broken one of God's law. They were absolutely pure and holy in every aspect of their entire lives. Now, you and I know we're not that way. That is not reality. But my standing before God through Jesus Christ, I'm justified. Do you follow what I'm saying? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Now, when God forgives someone, their life is changed. Forgiveness is a powerful, powerful experience. That God would forgive me, that changes life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In other words, when Jesus Christ, this risen Savior, fully and completely forgives a sinner, a change begins taking place. My sins are now forgiven. The judgment of God is now removed from me. It's been placed on Jesus. And now my life begins to change. You know what happens? Drunkards become sober. Harlots become pure. Perverse become righteous. Self-righteous become humble. Sinners become saints. When God forgives a soul, He changes the life. Jesus Christ died on that cross. He was buried and rose again so that you and I can be forgiven. And when we find forgiveness, change takes place. And that which is wrong, God begins to make right. And that which is weak, God begins to make strong. And we become a new creature. A new creature. Jesus Christ sternly warned. Get this, please. Jesus Christ sternly warned of the danger of dying in our sins. Now, what does it mean to die in my sins? Simply this. To physically die, come to the end of this life, and not have my sins forgiven. To go to my grave unforgiven is the worst thing that could ever happen to any person. To go out into eternity under the wrath and judgment of God for my sins. It's the most horrific thing that could ever happen. There's no turning back. There's no second chance. There's no hope beyond the grave for a person who has not found forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Revelation. Read Matthew 24. Read other portions of Scripture where He describes the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Read of the rich man who died in his sins, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Jesus Christ warned Stern. He said, it is better for you to lose your right eye and go to heaven with one eye than it is to go to hell with two good eyes. Now, he's not saying, as I often point out, he's not saying we got to pluck our eyes off and pluck our eyes out and cut our arms off. But he's making a powerful point. Make sure that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that when you come to the end of your life, you can be confident knowing that all my sins have been forgiven, that I stand justified before God, and I have a home in heaven and not eternity in hell. That's what the resurrection is all about. New life, forgiveness of sins, eternal life through Jesus Christ. worst thing that can happen to a person is to go into eternity under the wrath and judgment of a holy God. Our church cannot forgive anyone's sins. That baptistry there, as important as it is in the life of a new believer, cannot wash away sins. Only Jesus Christ can forgive sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a man from all unrighteousness. And the resurrection is testimony to the fact that the price has been paid. It's freely available. Forgiveness is freely available. Cleansing of sin is freely available. And when He rose from the dead, it can be applied to anyone and everyone who will trust Him. And here's my last thought. Just because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again doesn't mean everyone's sins are forgiven. That horrific price Jesus paid, the judgment of God, the resurrection, does not mean that everyone has eternal life. The Bible said God leaves that up to us. He offers it to all of mankind. I've paid the price. I've taken the judgment. I've accepted personal responsibility for your sins for you. I died. I rose again. And I offer to you forgiveness. I offer to you cleansing and new life. But you must choose whether you want to accept this gift of eternal life or whether you want to reject it. Whether you want to go on trusting yourself and somehow hoping that in the end everything will work out. Or you can accept this gift and know for sure that God has forgiven all your sins. God has justified you in new life, eternal life. Or you can go on hoping. Somehow it'll all work out one way or another. I'm here to tell you, it doesn't work out without Jesus. We can hope all we want. We can fantasize what eternity is like all we want. But without Jesus Christ, we're wrong. We need Jesus as our Savior. I love the story, and I've used it often on over the years. In New York City, or not New York City, New York State, upstate New York somewhere, there's an old ancient graveyard. And they say, and I've not seen it myself, I would love to. They say in the backside of that ancient graveyard, there are some old tombstones there that you cannot read. It's just the years of weather and time have worn away the engravings and you can't read what's on it. You know there's some sort of engraving on there, but it's impossible to make out. They say there's one ancient old tombstone that if you get down and look at it just the right way, you can make out one word. And that word is this: forgiven. Forgiven. What a great word to know God has forgiven me. I go into heaven, go into eternity, just as if I never sinned. I spend eternity in the presence of God. Or, I think I'll be all right. I think I'll work things out. One time a serial killer was sentenced to death. I think it was the guy that bombed Oklahoma. City bombing, remember that? They were interviewing him. I think I have this pretty correct. They said, when you die, where are you going to go? He said, I'm going to hell. I said, well, how do you think that's going to work out? He said, I'll figure it out and I'll be just fine. That man is a fool. And any person who will not accept the free gift of eternal life and deliberately reject that, excuse me, that man's a fool. Now here's what I'm going to do. If you're here this morning and you do not know for sure, this Easter Sunday, if you do not know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that when you die you go to heaven and not to hell, I'm going to offer a simple little prayer. Now, just saying these words isn't going to do you a bit of good. But if in your heart you know you've sinned against God, like all of us have, you know that's true. And you say, preacher, I believe that when Jesus died on that cross, He took responsibility for my sins. I believe He did that for me, that He loved me enough, that He would suffer hell for my sins. I believe that. That He rose again. And this morning you want Him to be your personal Savior, come in your life and forgive your sins, then this prayer is significant. It's simply calling on the Lord, saying, Lord, I want You to give me the gift of eternal life. You paid for my sins. I'm trusting what You did, and I'm receiving that gift of eternal life. That's the prayer I'm going to pray. Now, if you don't know for sure when you die your sins, you're going on your way to heaven, I invite you to pray that prayer sincerely, earnestly with me. And God promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So that's what we're doing. Let's pray. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You're here this morning, you say, preacher, I don't know for sure that when I die I'm going to heaven. I don't know for sure my sins are forgiven, but I don't want to die unforgiven. I want to know that God has forgiven me. Here's the prayer. You can pray it silently in your heart between you and God. You're not praying to me, not praying to church, praying to the living Savior, Jesus. You're calling on Him. Here it is. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that You died for my sins and rose again. Today I'm calling on You, trusting You to give me the gift of eternal life. Forgive me. Give me a home in heaven. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now with our heads bowed and eyes